Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. Good to be with you this morning. As you make your way to your seat, I'll remind you that next month's book discussion with Dr. Michael Less is going to be a study of Ecclesiastes, a book by David Gibson, Living Life Backward, making sure we keep the end in mind as we move through this life. So good study of Ecclesiastes. This morning we had a great discussion of Tim Hansel's book, You Gotta Keep Dancing, How to Live as a Christian When You Have Chronic Pain, Different Suffering as You're Going Through Life. Great discussion this morning on how to deal with that as a Christian. And looking forward to study of Ecclesiastes this next month. So now that is going to be, it's not in the bulletin this morning, but it's going to be the third Sunday in September. So it'll be September 20th. And you can pick up a copy of that book for me today. I already handed out a number of them this morning. Hope you can join us in diving into God's Word, the book of Ecclesiastes. And then following that, starting in October, every other week, we're going to be having Fundamentals of the Faith, the study put together by John MacArthur. That'll be right over here in the mornings, every other week starting October. So you'll see that schedule come out in the bulletin in a few weeks. And let's go ahead and say our memory verse for the week. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17 today, so let's say that together. It's a pretty short one. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let's give our Father thanks for that new life, the new things that have come to us as believers. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us life. There is nothing that we can do to bring ourselves to life. We are dead in our sins until you come and quicken us. We thank you so much for the gift you gave through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would not forget that we are new creatures in Christ. Yes, we still live in these old bodies, and we are still hampered by sin in this life. We look forward to when that is totally overcome in the eternal state. But as we live out this life as new creatures, help us through your Spirit, through your Word, that we would overcome sin day by day. Help us to recognize it and confess it regularly and to give you praise for that victory. I pray you would help us do that this morning as we are reading your Word, that it would convict us, that it would show us how we should live, that we can show you love, that we can show those around us love in the way that we present ourselves as Christians. Give us the ability to praise you rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. I'll invite you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, and we'll be reading through verse 18. And as usual, I'll be in the New American Standard Bible. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
I thought he might yet be here, but he is not. Before we go to God in prayer, you know, we don't publicly acknowledge birthdays as a church unless you're over 90. Then we always do. And this past week, Mike Fink was kind enough to remind me this morning, although we certainly greeted him, I wanted all of you as a church family to know that one of our favorite veterans, one of our resident Marines, Manny Stettini, turned 96 years young this past week. So, Manny, you're not here. I know you're probably, if not now, later on, you'll be watching us online. We're not going to sing happy birthday to you, but happy birthday to you anyhow. And you know, let me just say this about Manny. Achieving 96 years of age, okay, it's a testimony to the grace of God. Anybody lives that long. But you can live to be 96 years of age and be a very sad individual in many ways. Manny Stettini is 96 years young, not just in his attitude towards life, but in his love for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his desire to want to still live in holiness, to still minister to God's people the best way he possibly can, starting with a love for his dear wife, Sammy, and so many other ways. And our life is richer because of having been graced with the presence of 96-year-old Manny Stettini. So God bless you, Manny, from Reformed Living Bible Church. Happy birthday, brother. We love you. Yes, absolutely. Let's go to God in prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. I've selected the one at page 138 and 139, entitled Confession and Petition. Let's bow our hearts before Almighty God in prayer together. Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of all sorts of manifestations of my sinful pride and unbelief, of the failure to find your mind and your wisdom in your word to apply it to my own daily life, and thereby continuing neglectfulness in seeking you each day. My transgressions, my shortcomings, they present me, and rightfully so, with a long list of accusations. But I thank you, Lord, and I bless you, Lord, that because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of the atoning work of yourself in the person of the Christ, none of them will stand against me on that judgment day. They have all been laid on the person of Christ. Father, by your grace, I continue to strive to subdue my corruptions. Grant me the grace, Lord, continually to live above them. Let not the passions of my flesh, the lustings of my mind, bring myself into subjection to the evil one, into sin, into the flesh and the world. But Father, rule over me in your gracious liberty and power. I thank you that so many of the prayers I have prayed, prayers I prayed when not even a believer and so weren't even heard at all, but I'm thinking of the prayers I prayed from an impure and an imperfect and a sinful heart, and prayers that I prayed as an infantile believer and prayers of ignorance that in your grace and your mercy you refused. Help me even now, as I am much more mature than I was in my spiritual walk, help me to realize that even now your no to many of my prayers is a gracious no. I have asked amiss, and for that reason, as James tells us, I don't have. I have prayed from selfishness, and I've been rejected. I've longed for the baubles, for the leeks and the garlic, so to speak, of Egypt, and been given a wilderness instead. Father, continue on by your grace, working out your patient work in my life, saying no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me more and more to accept that answer. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything that would be contrary to your holy rule over my life. I thank you for your wisdom, for your love, for all the acts of discipline to which you subject me as your child, for sometimes even putting me into a furnace of affliction to refine my spiritual gold and to remove my fleshly dross. No trial is so hard to bear as a sense of sin. And if you should give me a choice, to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burn away through trials, oh God, give me that sanctified affliction. Lord, I love that Puritan's phrase. May we look, Father, this day, as a local church and as your people, may we look at the heartache and the struggles that we go through in this earthly life as just that, a sanctified affliction. A heartache, a sadness of some sort, even a physical malady of some sort that you have allowed to come into our life. And because of Romans 8:28, you're going to work it all together ultimately for our good and your glory. Help us to fixate on that truth when those hard times come. Deliver me, Lord, from every one of my evil habits, every residual filthiness of my former sins that still spiritually stick to me. Everything that would dim the brightness of your grace in me. Deliver me from everything that prevents me from delighting deeper in you. Then, Lord, I shall bless you, O God of Jeshurun, for enabling me to live upright. Father, what a great, great prayer you no doubt laid on that Puritan's heart long ago. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being able to use it as our guide in corporate prayer today. Father, we pray for a godly contrition and a holiness of life and a humility and a repentance of sin and a desire for Christ and a desire for greater Christ-likeness for all who are in authority over us. That's why each Lord's Day we lift up to you our president and vice president, and their spouses, and our president's cabinet, and the various members of the executive and judicial and legislative branches of every level of government. People who are in some position of guidance or rule or authority or instruction or have some stewardship over some area of our life, whether it's in the educational realm, the professional realm, the workforce, or just society in general. Father, we pray that they would seek after Christ and would find him, and that you would lead them to a saving knowledge of yourself. And those that are believers would grow in a greater holiness. We pray that same Puritan prayer, that same desire for repentance and growth in holiness for our servicemen and women and first responders, for Tyler Amflett in the U.S. Air Force, our newest service person added to our list, for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke and Matthew Christie, for Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. For Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, the Kempinski siblings, Craig, Mark, and Emma. For Tom Coors with the Phoenix Fire Department. For Brandon Lennox and Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, and Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. Father, we ask for greater holiness for our missionaries so that they might be all the more sharpened, all the more equipped, all the more capable instruments in your hands to advance your gospel, to minister to the souls who are hurting spiritually, who are hurting in other ways, that are under their care this hour, this moment, at this time, in that remote or perhaps close part of the world in which they're situated. We have some that are very near to us. When we think of Angela Gurman right here in the Valley of the Sun with Child Evangelism Fellowship, and Vi Berger and others who minister to our Jewish neighbors and friends, Elvis and Clara Kesto, and all of those who, from our church and others, who join with them in a more public and, I dare say, more vocal stand against abortion, this sinful blight on our culture. For the men and women here locally in the Matthew 25 Project, individuals from our own church involved in that ministry, and Choices Pregnancy Center, Father, may you continue to utilize them to meet real needs of real people here in the valley, and always with a view towards sharing your gospel. Father, we pray for greater holiness and sharpness of spiritual walk, so to speak, for those who are not near as close, for those who are close in heart but remote in distance. We think of John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao over with the Monis in Arian Jaya, Indonesia. Jeff and Naomi Palmer with the Kora people in that same very desolate, very remote, very dangerous area of the world. We think of all the men and women involved nationally and internationally with Child Evangelism Fellowship, Jeremiah Cho, and all of the home office workers, the various state directors on down, the national directors, the part-time and full-time workers who are ministering the gospel of Christ to the unreached children of the world. And of course, Father, we could never pray in general for those missionaries without remembering our own Cynthia Chavez. Whatever needs Cynthia might have this hour, I pray that you'll encourage her heart. I see her bright, smiling eyes in my own mind's eye right now. And I pray that you will use that beam of Christ to encourage tender souls whom she will no doubt be ministering to as your son rises again upon the nation of the Philippines in just a few hours. And Father, as you continue to train Vernon Benton over at the Master's Seminary, as he enters his final year of studies, we cannot believe how the time has flown. Continue to encourage his soul enable him to walk in great holiness before you. May this last year of his training, at least his formal training for now, be, we would trust, his richest, most profitable year ever, Lord. Bless Vernon in every sense of the word so that he might be better equipped and enabled to be a blessing to others and to give you glory as a result. Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings, this collection that we've just been privileged to be a part of. Thank you for allowing us the humble privilege of giving back just a small portion of the tremendous, tangible riches you have bestowed upon us. The poorest person, financially speaking, in this congregation at this very moment is wealthier in terms of the world's goods and blessings than 90% of the people on this planet. Oh God, how we take your common grace and your common goodness to us as a people for granted. And Father, it's with that thought in mind that we would pray for these United States. We would pray that a genuine revival would break out and that it might start, should you ordain it, right here in the Phoenix metropolitan area, right here in this church, perhaps. As men and women, we get serious about our sin. We get serious about striving for holiness. We get serious about prayer. We get serious about lives dedicated to exalting the person of the Christ, and that you might be pleased, Lord, to bless our nation as you've indicated in your word you will do. So, Father, we would ask that a spirit of such revival, a genuine holiness, and a reclaiming of our culture, one soul at a time, by more and more and more conversions to Christ, might come about. Before we pass from this earth and before the United States days as a nation might be over, we would pray for that third great revival to take place in our land for your glorious purposes. And Father, now, as we turn to look at a portion of your sacred writ, as we start this journey into the gospel of your servant John, I pray, Father, that both the speaker and the listeners alike, for weeks and months and no doubt years to come, would be blessed by the truths we plumb from its sacred theological depths. We ask all of this, Father, in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. To say that I am excited is an unbelievable understatement. I am really excited. Many of you, because you didn't read the pastor's letter and you didn't bother to come up and ask me, didn't know until you heard it in this prayer that we're going to embark now in our next study, our next book study in the Word of God, in a study of the Gospel of John. And I'm pretty excited. We only get to do this about once every 3, 4, 5, 6 years around here. Do we get to start a new book? Let me just start out by saying, and you will see and have this underscored more as we get down the road, I asked Ben Click to read as our corporate reading the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Why? Well, it's the start of the book. It's more than just that. You read, if you followed along when Ben read it, what I believe most likely, content-wise, is the most significant thing ever written in the history of the world. Let me say that again. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, which is referred to as the prologue of the book, may very well be the most significant content-wise portion of literature writing ever penned in the history of the world. How could you possibly say that? Oh, for the next several weeks and months, I'm going to underscore exactly why I am saying that, I hope, to the glory of God. Now, why the Gospel of John, though? Some of you said, why not go to the minor prophets? Why don't you go back, John, and finally finish Daniel? Why the Gospel of John, and why now? Well, I'm happy you asked. First of all, we pray, I just prayed moments ago, we just pray as a church all the time for revival. Revival in our church, revival in our lives, revival in our land. Revival starts at home. And every genuine revival, personal, corporately, nationally, internationally, always starts with getting serious about prayer and getting serious about the preaching of the Word of God. But also, if you do a study of it, you'll find it's preaching that is essentially centered on exalting the glory of God in the person of the Christ. And there's a reason for that. Jesus Christ, you already know, is the theme of all of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a narrative of his life and the details of his life. Acts talk about his ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the growth of the church, and so forth. You get into the epistles, and it starts talking about how you take the life, death, burial, resurrection, new life in Christ, etc., and apply it to your life and growing in holiness and sanctification. You get to Revelation, which of course underscores the second coming of Christ. The entire New Testament's theme is Christ. So why the Gospel of John? We'll get there. But what you don't realize is that the Old Testament is all about Christ as well. In John chapter 5, Jesus is confronting some Pharisees, hypocritical religious leaders of his day. And what's he say? You do rightly. You search the Scriptures. You do rightly to do so, because they do speak of me, Jesus says. That's the Scriptures. That's the Old Covenant Scriptures. He says, they speak of me. In John chapter 1, as we'll get to in a few weeks, Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And what does he say to him? Come, we have found the Christ. We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets, i.e. Old Testament, Moses in the law and the prophets does speak. Come and see. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, we all know Jesus walks those two disciples all the way through the Scriptures of his day, the Old Testament, showing where he is in all of those. Isaiah 53, of course, stands out like a glaring neon light in the middle of the Old Testament, pointing to the suffering Messiah, which was fulfilled, of course, in Christ. Revelation, this is an interesting verse of Scripture, by the way. Revelation 19, verse 10 says, quote, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. That means all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's why Paul said, we preach Christ, Christ alone, and Christ crucified. The point is this: where there is a love for Jesus Christ, there will be a love for the Scriptures. And where there is a love for the Scriptures, there will be a greater love for Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, is where you learn more about Christ. And the more you learn about the true Christ of the scriptures, the more you fall in love with him as his child. And that's when the Philippians 2, 12 and 13 passage comes into play. When obedience clicks in and the Spirit of God indwelling you causes you to will as well as to enable you to live out obedience to Christ. Colossians 3:11 says what? Christ is all and in all. And in a heart that believes that Christ is all is in all, that same heart will be united with David when he says, oh God, I love thy law. It is my joy and my delight. The two go hand in hand. The deeper the love for the Word of God, the greater the love for Christ. The greater the love for Christ, the greater the love for the Word of God. And what's that got to do with holiness? What's that got to do with revival? Simply this. Jesus said point blank in John 14, you don't love me unless you keep my word. If you love me, obey my commandments. He says it three different ways in John 14 alone. What's the point? A greater love for Christ, a greater love for the Word of God produces a greater obedience, i.e. a greater holiness. And the greater holiness of your personal life, the more it pours over and spills out, and you're used by God to share that holiness with others, and revival breaks out. Obedience is the behavior. Love for Christ is the motivation. Knowledge of Christ as found in Scripture is the source of it. Okay, why the Gospel of John? That supports the Bible. Why the Gospel of John? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us details, give us a narrative, tell us events of his life, and were written from a particular perspective to give us those events. It is in the Gospel of John where we learn the nature of Christ. Not just some events about it, but the nature, who Jesus of Nazareth is. Now, there's always been confusion about who Christ is. Satan's strategy is to, if you will, antichrist. And we're going to see why I keep underscoring the start of the Gospel of John. But it was written for one primary reason. What was the reason? Flip over to John chapter 20. John 20, I want you to see it with your own eyes. And by the way, most of you, as you're going there, most of you have read the Gospel of John. You've probably, it may have been the very first book of the Bible you read all the way through as a believer in Christ. Most of you, if you were evangelized at a later age, at a more of a mature age as a child or a young adult or even older, you were told to read the Gospel of John. You've had people come to you and say, well, you know, I'm interested in the Bible. I'm interested in spiritual things. Where should I start? Start with the Gospel of John. And I will say, there's an aspect, you say, well, you know, I've read it once, I've read it a few times. I try to go through the Bible in a year, maybe every couple of years, and so I've scanned it on several occasions. And you think you know everything that's there. No, no, no. Not just because it's the Word of God, but it is deeper than you can possibly imagine. One of the reasons why, because John is focusing on the nature of Christ. Now, the other gospel writers, they talk some about his nature, and they present him as God, and they present Jesus as Savior, and they talk about various events and so on and so forth. But John was written for a special purpose. And the reason why you were told as a young believer, and why you tell others to go there, you'll hear the phrase, well, it's more of a universal gospel. What do you mean universal? It's universal in several ways. One, as we're going to see in a minute, it's universal in the sense that it is written to reach specifically about the nature of Christ, Jew as well as Gentile, all people groups in that regard. But guess what? 90% of the things in John are not shared in any of the other gospels. And like one commentator said, there also, like when I went to seminary, and anybody goes to seminary and you're taught Greek, the first thing they'll have you translate is a portion of John, usually John 3 or something like that. Why? Because the language in John, the Greek in John, is very simple, very straightforward. If you read John, so much of it is very simple, if you will, at first blush. That's why I was going to say, one commentator, you've probably heard the phrase, the Gospel of John is such that an infant, new believer in Christ can be enriched wading in its theological shallows. At the same token, it's not only profoundly simple, it's so simply profound that theological scholars, so rhetorically speaking, could never put on deep sea diving gear and plumb its complete depths. It is absolutely so packed with truth. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, very few books of the Bible do this. We're told exactly why John wrote it. He says in verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John selected 8 specific miracles in order to get a point across. In John, we're going to see 7 great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so forth. I am the good shepherd, and so forth, that are nowhere shared anywhere else. We're going to see witnesses' claims. We're going to see Jesus' statements. We're going to see 8 specific miracles, which John calls signs. And you'll see why he refers to them in signs. All to get across a key point. What's the point? Verse 31. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you may have life in His name. There is the purpose, that you may believe. Now, the Gospel of John, by the way, is a masterpiece of storytelling. It's charming, like I said, in its simplicity, and it's simply profound in its depth. It reads like a children's primer in the Greek text, and that's why I say many times in seminary, that's where they have a start in learning Koine Greek. But you realize before long when the thoughts and the theological thoughts are deep, deep, deep. It establishes Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. It underscores His dual nature like no other gospel. It unwraps for us the mystery of God the Holy Spirit unlike any other gospel. It provides a broad practical range of applications from using simple truths out of the Gospel of John to lead a person to Christ, to comforting the heart of the most mature believer in the greatest heartache of all as they lay a loved one to rest in the grave. It covers it all. Martin Luther said this, quote, never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words than this, and yet the words are inexpressible, close quote. You may have heard me tell the story about being a young believer in Christ, actually exploring Christianity. and I was sitting on a couch on the north side of Indianapolis in an area called Broad Ripple in an apartment as a young man reading the Bible. It was the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where the thought just grabbed my heart. This book knows me better than I know me. And I think you're going to find more and more the same thing. You know, the question always comes up, why four Gospels? Why not 14? But why four? Let me give you a good illustration. An accident happens on a street corner just down the street from your house. An accident occurs. Now, there's four witnesses to it. There's a grandmother on her porch knitting, looks up, sees the accident. There's an 11-year-old kid shooting hoops in his driveway. There's a man who was crossing the street. He has to jump out of the way. He was almost in the accident. And then there's a guy working for APS up on a light pole who looked down, saw it from up above. Now, if you took out a sheet of paper and handed that sheet of paper to each of those four people and said, please describe the accident you just saw, you would get four very different, in many, many ways, accounts. By the way, only one accident. But there'd be so many. Why? Because they each were looking at it through a different perspective. That is exactly what is going on here in the Gospels, and specifically with the Gospel of John. You got Matthew, who's writing from a Jewish standpoint. He's a Jew, and he wants to present to the Jewish reader more than any other the fact that this is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited King of Israel we've been waiting for. He gives a genealogy, traces it back where? To Abraham. Wants those Jews to know the Messiah, his lineage, all the way back to Abraham. He says the Messiah has come. You get Mark. He doesn't give a genealogy at all. And Mark is rapid fire. This event, this event, this event, this event. Immediately is a word that pops up in Mark all the time. He's trying to show Christ as a servant. And get it done. Primarily to a Roman mindset. Get it done. Get the job done. Bold rulers. Get it done. And so you don't need to have a genealogy when you're just talking about a servant. And so Mark presents the Son of God came to seek and save and to serve. Luke, Dr. Luke, the Greek physician, a Gentile physician, he, of course, is not spiritually privileged like the Jew. He's not politically privileged like the Romans, if you would. And so he is writing to the common Greeks, the ordinary human being. And he presents the compassion of Christ. It's Luke, more often than any other, brings out Jesus wept and he this and he that. He sorrowed and his compassion for the widow and on and on and on. He's saying, here's the Son of Man who's come to redeem all of humanity. So what happens? By the way, something else. Those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're written, all written in about the mid 50, 55, 58, 60 AD, maybe 62. They're all written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by then. Narratives of Christ. John, the Gospel of John, isn't written for another 30 or more years after them. John writes the Gospel of John. Now, he writes it before he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He writes the little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, along about 88, 89, 90, 91 AD. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, he writes in about the early to mid-90s. The Gospel of John was written shortly before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was written maybe in about 85, 86, 87, 88 AD. Meaning what? Jesus has been gone for over five decades by the time John writes. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Gospels, those scriptures, are in circulation and are being read. And you can see when John writes, he assumes his reader knows a lot of things that are only shared in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what has happened here. He is sitting back as an old man. He's in the city of Ephesus. He's John the Elder, if you will. He's probably in his 80s, maybe even 90 years of age himself. He gets so feeble at times that they have to pick him up and carry him and sit him in the church service there in Ephesus. He writes the Gospel of John under the auspices of the power of the Holy Spirit from the city of Ephesus, and he's doing it for a particular reason. What's the particular reason? I'll give you more of these facts, and I'll sprinkle in things about the book and the prologue and the outline as we work through it, especially in these early weeks and these early sermons. I'll give you more and more. I just want to give you a smattering of the background now. But what is going on? He's now in his 90s or late 80s. It's been 50, 60 years since Christ. The church now is institutionalized. The church is spread all over the known world. By this point in time, most commentators believe you've got 100,000 Gentiles in the church for every Jew. It started out as a very Jewish thing, and now it's expanded around the globe. And what did I say? He says it in 1 John 4. As a matter of fact, go to 1 John 4, 7 through 11. This ties into that. Go to the little book of 1 John, chapter 4. And it'll sort of tie in, I think, to why I'm doing this. In first, why he's doing this, and why I'm teaching it. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, this is John, writing again now in the mid to late 80s, most likely AD. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because, here we go, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Why would he underscore that? We're going to see in a minute. He underscores it big time in the first 18 verses of John. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You're from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he is in you than he who is in the world. You got the Spirit of God resident within you, and you can discern these errors. But man, you got to be careful, he says. You got to line it up against the true Christ, the Christ of Scripture, not some false Christ. We're from God. He who knows, verse 6, God listens to us. Look at verse 7. Well, he goes on and talks about love. But let me just stop right there. I wanted to underscore the fact the church has become institutionalized. It's become greatly Hellenized. Got a lot of Gentiles. 50, 60 years have gone by. And what has occurred? It started out in the early days when it was primarily a Jewish thing. It was physical persecution. Satan was bringing physical persecution and attack against the church. Now time's gone by, and there's still that. But now it's philosophical. Now it's errors and heresies from within. And John now, as an aged man, looking back with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and other portions of the New Testament that the brother Paul has written for us, Rabbi Saul, he now pens this gospel specifically to, in part, stand against these heresies and to exalt Christ. Exalt Christ. Let me show you what I mean. One commentator put it this way, quote, if you believe in a false Jesus, you're lost. If you preach a false Jesus, Galatians 1, you're condemned. It's anathema. But if you believe in a false Jesus, 1 Corinthians 16, you're cursed. One commentator said, quote, we have to be loving and believing in the true Christ Not a false Christ. Not a Christ of our own imagination. Not some sentimental Jesus. Not the Jesus of liberalism. Not the Jesus of liberation theology. Not the Jesus of Mormonism. Not the Jesus of Islam. Not the Jesus of private invention, close quote. Why would you go into this and why now? Now in our culture, more than perhaps ever in our history as a country and the history of our culture, and certainly my personal history, false religion is everywhere, subverting, masquerading a Christ that is not the Christ of Scripture. And people are deceived as a result. Get this. All false religions reject the true Christ of the Bible. Whether it's something like Mormonism that wants to pretend it's Christian, or all the way to the opposite end of the spectrum that makes no doubt about hating Christians, Islam. They all reject the Christ of the Scripture, but here's what's key. But they all honor Christ. That is Satan's subtle deception. Let me tell you what I mean by that, by contrast. We speak the truth about false teachers as best we can, lovingly, kindly, but boldly the truth. Muhammad was a demon-possessed man. He was an agent of hell to unleash perversion and lies, slaughter and destruction on millions of people in the human race. As Christians, we give no credence, no honor, no credibility, no deference whatsoever to Muhammad. But Muslims honor Christ. Muslims honor Christ. They call Christ, quote, a true prophet. Why? Because of the subtlety of Satan. To go against Christ by misrepresentation. Satan wants you to love Christ, just not the real Christ. And that's the situation. I mentioned our Mormon neighbors. This is right out of their teaching. Jesus Christ, according to Mormon teaching, is a spiritual brother of Adam and Lucifer, who was created by a god, which god was created by another god. And so when you hear those individuals say, we believe in Jesus, they're deceived. It's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. It was happening in John's day. It's been happening ever since. Satan doesn't usually directly attack Christ. He just wants people honoring a Christ who doesn't exist. I had you in 1 John. Flip over to 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In other words, have a genuine, proper, correct Christology. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. And one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Why are you going into the Gospel of John now? Because never before have I personally seen, and I'm much wiser commentators on the theological scene than I, all say this if you read their stuff, I've never seen so many people profess a belief in Christ and be so confused if they know Christ at all, really. And certainly, how many people who may genuinely be believers in Christ are totally caught up in error because they do not understand the Christ of the Scriptures. It's just unbelievable. In John's day, there was something called Sabellianism that developed. It was basically the thought that Christ was a made individual, was a created being. We just heard that out of Mormonism, okay? Then there's all sorts of other heresies that developed. One is called Docetism. They popped up. Oh, by the way, everything I'm about to share with you popped up in the first 300 or 400 years of the church, all of these. And all through those 300 or 400 years, the church fathers ran back to the scriptures, primarily to the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, to answer all of these heresies. One's called Docetism. Jesus Christ appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He just appeared to be. A guy named Nestorius came up with an adaptation of one called monophysitism. What's that? He had two natures, human and divine, but they weren't joined together. There you go. Adoptionism. He was a human being, but he was such a good person. God adopted him and made him a God. He didn't pre-exist as God. He was just adopted as God. Another one is Apollinarianism. He was neither a real man nor God. He was just a being that the Logos, the divine reason the Greeks believed in, that controlled everything, sort of adopted him. It goes on and on and on. And yet, you'll see that John attacks every one of these. Look at John chapter 1 again briefly, and then I want to show you the genius of Almighty God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Let me stop you right there, by the way. John immediately, in the first 5 verses, is going to shoot down these heresies, and the church is going to have to go back to these and unpack them. The council of this and the council of that, and 300 this and 400 that, and 600 this and 200 that. What are they all doing? Some heresy would pop up, mostly about the nature of Jesus Christ, and the church would have to come together and pound out a belief statement, if you will, a creed, in response to that heresy. And they went, more often than not, to the Gospel of John. Why? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us various events of his life, all of which is important, the Word of God, valid, need to know it. But John tells us specifically the nature of Christ. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. This harkens back to Genesis 1. It doesn't define it. If it doesn't define in the beginning, guess what in the beginning means? Before there was anything. In the beginning was the Word. Well, so that talks about, as we will see, because later on, by the way, he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's Christmas. That's the first advent. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know later on in reading these 18 verses that the Word is Jesus Christ. So he talks about the Word having preexistence. He talks about the preexistence of Christ. That's a claim that shows his deity. Then he talks about his coexistence. He didn't just preexist before anything was created. He coexisted with God, if you will. In the beginning, he preexisted, and the Word was with God. That's his coexistence with God. But it isn't just that. And the Word was God. He is God. He is deity. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We're going to unpack this in great detail in the next couple of weeks. In him was life. There's the third claim. in him, in and of himself, was life. That's self-existence. His pre-existence, his coexistence, his self-existence, all set forth right there. Now, the question becomes, this is so unbelievably good. If it's Jesus Christ, if you want to say Jesus Christ is God, he was with God, he's part of God, if you want to talk about the Trinity, why not just come out and say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and Jesus was in the beginning with him. What's this word stuff? I've touched upon this a couple of times before. God in his sovereignty has orchestrated events and circumstances in time, space, dimension, history, so that when John in his 80s or 90s looks back and is moved by the Spirit of God to pen this gospel, that God knows subsequent saints are going to use to thwart all these heresies that attack the nature of the second person of the Trinity and so forth. And he has him write these things. God has brought about circumstances so that the people groups of the known world are in two and only two basic mindsets. What do you mean mindsets? There's the Jew and the Jewish mindset, of which obviously biblical Christianity grows out of. And there's all the non-Jews who are Hellenized. They're influenced around the world by Greek philosophy and thought. Those are the two groups. That's why I said in my opening comment, you know, it's a universal gospel. It's universal in that a neophyte young believer and a mature believer can be enwrapped by Almighty God in its truth. But it's universal in its reach, in the sense that it was written to reach both Jew and Gentile, Greek mythological Hellenistic thought that permeated the Gentile world and the Jewish thought that permeated the Jewish world. Okay, great. I'm happy for you. I'm happy for John. What in the world has that got to do with the word? The word there in the Greek text for word, W-O-R-D, is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S. And it can rightly be translated word. But I want you to get two concepts in mind. To the Gentile, that word logos, it can be translated word. And it's understood as a spoken word, if you will. But it can also mean, and does mean, wisdom or reason. Reason. Well, why is that important? Because the Greeks had a concept. Gentiles were influenced. Just like you grow up in the United States of America and you're influenced by, you know, the Bill of Rights or whatever, okay? You're influenced by the way our political process works. You're a Gentile, you grow up and you're flooded, you're inundated, you're doctrinated with the philosophy, with primarily Greek philosophy. They had a concept called the logos, called reason. Well, what was the concept? They looked at the world and they saw the orderliness of the stars and the timing of the seasons and the way night followed day and day followed night and on and on and on. They saw the order to this. And they said, you know, the reason, the thought, the wisdom that controls all of this, they called it God's logos. The logos, the wisdom of God. They also, Plato primarily was responsible for developing this. I just want to get this in your mind before we look at this. Plato was very instrumental as one of the Greek philosophers, and his teaching had taken hold to the Gentile mind. I say Greek. When I say Greek, just think Gentiles. To the Gentile mind, there were two worlds. There was this world in which we live in, and then there was the real world. the spiritual world. They believe this physical world, good in many ways as it was, is a shadowy representation of the real, truthful spirit world. Plato even thought things like this, in our world here, we have a table or a piano. In the spiritual world, which is the real world, this is just a shadowy representation. Somewhere in the spiritual world, there's a perfect piano, a perfect table, a perfect whatever. It applied to physical objects, inanimate, and so forth. And that was the real world. Now, keep that. The other thing that the Greeks believed is that you're going to see as you read through the Gospel of John, especially in his first 18 verses, he says that was the light. Now, that was the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. You're going to see this word true or truth. It's based on the word alethe, means true, or it's very close to the word alethenos, which means real, true or real. To the Greeks, you could have a light, but there was a true light, the real light in the spiritual world. You could have a true whatever, you could have a whatever, but the true, the real, the genuine article, if you will, was in that spiritual realm. That's their concept. So, get this. When John says to the Gentile, in the beginning was the Logos, the Gentile goes, yeah, reason, God. He was in the beginning. And he says, that mind, that reason that controls everything, that perfect truth, genuine truth, real light, real bread, real wisdom, real everything that exists in that spiritual realm. Guess what, Gentile? It's come into this realm. John 1:14. That logos, that word, that reason that you know controls everything, that is the perfect everything that exists in the spiritual realm, it's come into our realm. Christmas, the word has become flesh. So he tells the Gentile, in the use of the word logos, he says, hey, the word logos became flesh, and you'll see it, Gentile. You'll see God in this Jesus of Nazareth, this Christ. Now, the genius of that is you go to the Jew. Well, what's the Jewish mindset? Well, the Jewish mindset, he believed that the Word of God, when the Jew sees logos, he can think reason. That's what the Greek word means, reason or wisdom. But the Jew primarily hears logos, and he thinks literally word. A word. And to the Jew, word was much more than just a statement or expression of thought. To the Jewish mindset and Jewish culture, matter of fact, to Eastern cultures, Semitic and otherwise, words had power. One commentator said a spoken word was like an arrow shot from its billet to its target, if you will. They did things. They had. Why is it when Isaac was conned? Remember, blind Isaac is conned into giving the blessing. He lays hands on Jacob instead of Esau. And in Genesis 27 or 37, I can't remember. And what happens? Oh, golly, you guys tricked me. Why not just take it back and give it to the one you wanted? No. Once that word had been spoken, it had a power, it had an energy, it had a life of its own. It went out and accomplished its task. They were used to that. That's why in Genesis, God spoke and it came into existence. That word, that spoken word, had power. It achieved specific results. One guy talked about, this is in the 1920s, he was touring in the Holy Land somewhere, and a group of Muslims came by. And not recognizing him as a Christian, they extended a blessing on him. They realized, oh my goodness gracious, he's one of those Christian infidels. This guy said, these people followed me around for hours begging me to give the blessing back to them. Because, see, words had power. They went forth in power. Now, for about 100 or so years, before the time of Christ, when the synagogues developed during that 400-year intertestamental period, Hebrew fell out of common parlance, and Aramaic was the language they spoke. One commentator said, and I think he's true from what I tried to translate, Aramaic and Old Testament Hebrew are about the same as English is to Anglo-Saxon. You go back and try to read, those of you who had Mrs. Phillips in English 8 like I did, go back and read Beowulf, this poem. It was written in Anglo-Saxon. And you said, and they soak it to the root. What he's saying is the water soaked to the roots. But it's spelled and you read it, soak it to the root, and you got to figure out what he's talking about. That's exactly the way ancient Hebrew was to Aramaic. So they would translate when they would stand up and read. Now, they would read the Jewish scriptures in the synagogues, but to translate to the people, they wrote these things called targums. They were Aramaic translations of the Old Testament Hebrew. But they also had a reverence for God, in this sense, an overly legalistic reverence for God. And so when the Old Testament would say, you know, Moses went out of the camp of meeting to meet with God, they would go, oh boy, that is too anthropomorphic. That's given too much human qualities to holy God. We can't say a man went out to meet with God. So even though the Old Testament says Moses went outside the camp to meet with God, the Targums would translate it and say Moses went outside the camp to meet with the Word of God. Because God's Word had power, and God was speaking to him. And so he just met with the Word of God. Let's say it that way. So everywhere, when God says, by my hands, I laid the foundation of the earth. Oh, that's too human an attribute to give to Almighty God. Let's don't translate the psalm that way. Let's say, by the word of my mouth, by my word, I laid the foundations of the earth. And so they would say, word. So when the Jew, now the other thing is this, the holy tetragrammaton. The Jew never wanted to pronounce the proper name of God publicly for fear if they mispronounce it, it would be a blasphemy against God. So they got the YHWH, the tetragrammaton, if you will. So they're reading along in the Hebrew scriptures. So they, first of all, every time it said he met with God, they would say word of God. So when they would come to the formal name of God, they couldn't say God. They would say Word of God, or they would look at the people and say, that logos that I can't pronounce because I don't want to commit a blasphemy. And the people would know. What's the point? Over hundreds of years to the Jewish mindset, the phrase logos, word, of God, word became synonymous with God himself and the active power of God. So now John, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, in the sovereign timing of God, the world stage is set. So I got nothing but Jews and I got these Gentiles. I got these Jews that are thinking logos, the word of God means God. The God I worship and adore and love, the true God of Israel. And I got this word logos that means reason. And the Gentile, that's God's mind. That's the mind of God that controls everything. That's the perfect controller of all that's perfect in the spiritual realm and controls everything in this natural realm. And so John is able to say, the logos, Jew, the word, God, has become flesh. John 1:14, God's come in to reality. And in one word, he could tell Jew and Gentile alike that Jesus was God. But he does more. Because in doing so, as we will walk through this, he unpacks and destroys every one of those various heresies. One of two things are going to happen as we go through this for the next however long it takes. One or more of you, I fear, been in this church a long time. You've been around Christianity a long time. You believe truths about Christ. You believe facts about Christ. You've given money to support the causes of Christ. You do not know Jesus Christ. You do not know the nature, the real Christ of Scripture. My prayer is that you do come to know him. For those of us who know in the core of our being for a surety that we know the Christ of Scripture, we are going to grow in greater holiness like never before, because you will fall more in love when you know with the true Jesus, when you know more about the true Jesus, the nature, not just the facts, the nature of who you love. And as that happens, you will become more obedient to Christ, greater holiness, personal revival to the glory of God. Brian, come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the patience of our congregation. Thank you for allowing me the privilege to start to just give a little overview and a little taste. We haven't given an outline of the book yet even, Lord. We've only talked about what the prologue will dispel and will teach. But Father, as we do, give us open hearts. Enable us to fall more and more and more in love with the true Christ of the Scripture, and thereby live more and more lives pleasing to you for your glory. We ask it all again, Father, in that only name which has ever been given, and through which men must, if at all, be saved. It's in the matchless name of yourself, in the person of Jesus, the Christ of the Scriptures, in whose matchless name we ask it. Amen and amen.